Father in heaven, this afternoon,
we are so thankful that you do not look at us in the way that we look at ourselves, but that when you look at us, we see, you see what we can truly become through your power and through your grace. And Father, we pray this afternoon that you'll fill every one of our hearts with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll give us of that grace, give us of that strength, that you'll cleanse us, change us into new people, so that we will become exhibits to the world of your saving grace and power. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. So good to be back here at Pamford again. I don't get over here often enough. And when I was introduced as a guest speaker, it kind of felt weird to be introduced as a guest speaker at Fountain. But anyway, it's good to be with you all nonetheless. And have the opportunity to be able to share the Word of God. A few weeks ago, I walked out into the Discovery Centre and some of the ladies were having a little conversation together. And I sort of, you know how you sometimes you sort of overhear half a conversation in the background? Well, I'm walking past and I'm overhearing this conversation. And one of our Bible instructors was talking about some friends of hers, John and Jeanette. And she was talking about, you know, John and Jeanette and how she spent time in their home, and she was helping Jeanette at one particular time plant. This particular lady, she likes to do interior decorating. And so her and Jeanette were working on ideas for redecorating the home. And, you know, I was just sort of listening to this conversation, and in the process, she mentioned the suburb where John and Jeanette lived as being Kirribilli, and then I sort of started to put it all together. I thought, John and Jeanette, who used to live in Kirribilli, oh, you mean John and Jeanette Howard? And I was suddenly really impressed. And you'd be really impressed if you knew someone who knows something important. And I thought that was interesting, you know, how we often judge people or rate people by who they know, and sometimes, you know, we like to make ourselves feel good by saying, oh, you know, so-and-so, who is a friend of mine, you know, and we might drop a name here or there, which wasn't the context of this conversation at all, but it's interesting how it changes our impression of people when they mention somebody important that they know. When we turn to the Bible, we find that this is something that God does. Did you know that? Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And I want you to notice how God does this. And then we're going to ask the question, why? Why does God do this? Exodus chapter 3, and here we have the story of Moses. Now, Moses at this time, of course, was looking after sheep. The Bible says he was in the backside of the desert. He was a long way from anywhere. He was sort of in the outback somewhat. He was looking after the sheep. And while he's looking after the sheep, he sees a bush that's on fire, but this particular bush is not being consumed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw a fire and a particular bush that was on fire and it just kept burning and burning and burning and it was not being consumed, that would catch my attention, wouldn't it, yours? Yeah. So he goes over to have a look. And as he goes over there, the Bible says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And so Moses is going over, put yourself in Moses' shoes for a second. He sees it. He's curious. He's like, I want to know what this is all about. He walks over there and a voice speaks to him from the bush. Now that would really catch your attention, wouldn't it? And says, Moses, Moses. And says, like, yeah, here I am. But he does not yet know who it is that he's speaking from the bush, does he? It continues on. In verse 5, he said, draw near here, but put your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Okay? So he says, you know, come over close, but take your shoes off because it's holy ground. And all this time, Moses is wondering, well, who's in the bush? Who is it that is speaking to me right now? And then God introduces himself in verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. You know, I find that interesting. Moses goes over to the bush. God speaks to him out of the bush. Moses doesn't know who's talking to him. But when God comes to introduce himself to Moses, God says, okay, this is who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God associates himself with three people. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what's going on here? Why is God doing that? What is he trying to accomplish by associating himself with these three people right here? Why is God dropping their names? Well, if we go down a few more verses, we find that God has a conversation with Moses, and the upshot of the conversation is that he says, Moses, look, I want you to go back to Egypt, tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and then lead my people out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses got all nervous about doing that, and he started to come up with all kinds of excuses, and eventually he says, well, when I go back there, you know, your people, they've forgotten who you are. They don't know who you are. Who am I going to say has sent me? If we go down into verse 14, we find that God replies in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. That's a rather strange name, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? I am. What's God trying to do here? Well, God is, and this is probably a subject all on its own, but God is communicating the fact that he is not like any of the Egyptian gods that they are familiar with. He is the great self-existent God, the ruler and creator of the entire universe. You see, if you study the Egyptian gods, and they had lots of gods, you know, you could always find out the origin of their god, where this god came from and where that god came from. You know, this god killed that god and another god. You know, these two got together and they had another god. They gave birth. You know, there's all the whole family tree of all these different gods. And then as the different Egyptian eras passed, it got more complicated and twisted, and you study back through it and you sort of scratch your head and it's like, where did all these gods come from? But they all came from somewhere. You can find an origin from them all. But God says, no. When you go back there, don't say, you know, I'm the God that came from here, or I'm the God that is the product of these two gods. Go back and tell them that I am the self-existent God has sent you. The one who does not have a beginning. The one who does not have an end. The one who was not created. The one who simply exists. But then he goes on in verse 15, and God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. So just in case they're unsure as to who I am, the self-existent God is. He says, all right, if they're unsure about who the great I am is, tell them this. I am is the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Introduce me this way. And so God pulls out these three rather important names, and it's almost as if God has puffed out his chest with pride. And said, okay, you wondering who I am? You want to know who I am? Well, this is who I am. I am the God of Abraham. That's pretty impressive, right? I am the God of Isaac. That's going to be impressive. And I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of all three of these guys. We might even be rather impressed if somebody said, well, yeah, I used to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is a concept that from this point forward, God picks up, and you'll find it in many different places in the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself quotes this passage right here as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we go over to the Gospel of John chapter 8, I want you to notice who Jesus introduces himself as in John chapter 8. All the way through John chapter 8, the Pharisees have been asking Jesus who he is, and he's like, well, this is who I am, and they're kind of thick and they don't get it. And so they ask him again, he says, this is who I am. And eventually down in verse 56, he says, look, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And they're looking at him thinking, okay, this is a bit weird. Jesus is associating himself with Abraham. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? More than 1,000 years ago. And Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the moment that he claims to be the great I am, the self-existent God, the ruler and the creator of the entire universe, Jesus has also linked himself with the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They would have immediately known who he was claiming to be. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So why is God associating himself with these particular individuals? Well, you know, the moment we mention those individuals, we think, oh, you know, they're great men of the past, right? Well, let me share a few things with you this morning. And the first thing that I want to share with you this morning, let's start with Abraham. Abraham was an abject coward. Did you know that? He was a shocker. In fact, when we look at some of the things that Abraham did, I wouldn't mind betting they're worse than pretty much anything that's been done here. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and here we find Abraham. And he's going down into Egypt. And we'll start reading in verse 10. Genesis 12 and verse 10, the Bible says, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to stay there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass, when he came near to Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that you are a fair or beautiful woman to look at. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, and they will save you alive. Say, I pray you, that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Let's take a moment and figure out exactly what Abraham is trying to work on right here. He's going down to Egypt. He has a beautiful wife. She must have been stunned. And he gets scared. So he's heading into Egypt and gets scared. He's thinking, okay, when I get to Egypt, someone's going to cut my throat to take my wife. So what am I going to do? Well, if I say that she's my sister, and if I get her to say, oh, he's my brother, then they can take her without killing me. Now, ladies, if you meet somebody, you fall in love with them, you marry them, and they tried to pull this kind of a stunt, what would you think? You would think, you know, I've really picked a serious loser right here, wouldn't you? I mean, fancy that. It's like, yeah, I'll sacrifice you. Whatever fate is up to you, that's fine. So long as I live, that's okay. You know, so much for the husband. You know, being a man and sticking up for his wife and defending her with his life. Now, Abraham was a dreadful coward. And as a result, we can read the story of how it goes down into Egypt, and it worked out just exactly what you might predict. They see Sarah. She is beautiful. She is so beautiful that Pharaoh himself says, oh, I'm going to be married to her, and takes her into his harem. And God has to intervene miraculously to rescue Abraham from this particular situation and restore Sarah back to Abraham before Pharaoh did the wrong thing. So not only do we find that Abraham was a serious coward, he was not prepared to look after his wife at all in this situation, but he also had a tremendous lack of faith in God, wouldn't you say? You know, if he's going down to Egypt and he really believes that God has said, okay, go down to Egypt, that's the right thing to do. Isn't God able to protect him and Sarah? Of course God is. Well, we go on a little bit further, and of course, God promises Abraham and Sarah they're going to be the father of a great nation. And it so happens that Sarah gets older and older and older, and passes the age of being able to have children. And so then they start to scratch their heads and now, wait a minute, what are we going to do about this? Abraham and Sarah are supposed to be the parents of a great nation. This is what God has promised. But Sarah is past the age of bearing children, so that is now impossible. So we better do something about it. And so Sarah comes up with a bright idea. Genesis 16, verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bearing no children, she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing, I pray you, go into my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, with Hagar, the maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. So Sarah comes up with this idea. Okay. Unfortunately, God has missed his opportunity. So let's solve this problem for God. Abraham, why don't you go and sleep with my handmaid? So Abraham looks across there and he's thinking, ooh, that might be nice. A typical thing for a man to think. And so what does Abraham do? He goes in there and he commits adultery with Sarah's handmaid. So not only is he a coward, not only is he grossly lacking in faith, but he is also an adulterer. And Ishmael is born. And of course we know the story continues on from there, and God comes back. In fact, if we go to the next chapter, chapter 17, God comes back and says, no, Abraham, it's not going to work like that. This child of promise is going to be born to you and Sarah. You know what Abraham does? He laughs in God's face. Actually, he didn't quite do it in God's face. He still laughed at it while God wasn't looking, mind you, as if God couldn't see. Verse 17, then, chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? So here we have Abraham. We have Abraham who is a coward and a liar and lacking in faith and is bold enough even to laugh in God's face. And then Abraham has some remarkable experiences in his life. But let's now go down to Genesis chapter 20. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 20, I find this a fascinating story. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 20, we find that both Abraham and Sarah are very, very old people by now. And they move to a new part of Canaan. And in verse 1 it says, and Abraham journeyed from there toward the south and lived between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, the next thing that we learn about Abraham is that Abraham is a slow learner, isn't that so? He's been here before, hasn't he? And God rescued him last time. And God has worked a miracle to rescue him last time, worked another miracle to give him a child, worked a whole bunch of miracles all the way in between. I find it fascinating. He goes down the same path again. He makes the same mistake again. He's just a bigger coward now as he was at the beginning. The other thing I find fascinating about this story is that here you have a couple that are well into their hundreds. And she is still so beautiful that he is afraid that somebody will kill him to take her away. You know, human beings were a little bit closer to the perfection of Eden back then, isn't that so? It would have been amazing to be able to see and experience those days.
Isn't technically it's a sister-in-law, stepsister?
Half-sister.
Half-sister.
Yeah. Well, so it was a half-truth. Yeah. You know what half-truth is?
The son of Jacob did the same thing in chapter 24.
I'm getting to that. I haven't finished yet. You're running ahead of me. Okay, you know the story. Yeah. Isn't it? So he tells a half truth. Doesn't stop him from being a coward, though, does it? Yeah. Okay. Now, let's stop here, right here for a moment. Let's consider this. We find a whole bunch of things about Abraham, and they're a little unsavory, wouldn't you say? And then, you know, we go on a few more chapters in the Bible. We come to Exodus chapter 3, and we find that God puffs out his chest, and God says, oh, I'm the God of Abraham. It's like, wait a minute. Do you really want to be associated with this guy? I mean, would we want to be associated with somebody who did those kinds of dreadful things? Well, maybe Isaac, you know, maybe if we go further down through the family, Isaac's going to raise the standard a little bit, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe it's like, maybe God didn't say, I'm the God of Abraham. Maybe it's like, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, let's find out. Let's go on in our investigation. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And let's see what we've got here. down in verse 23. In verse 23, God gives a prophecy to Rebekah, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So God speaks, and God prophesies, and who does God say that the birthright is going to go to?
Jacob.
God says, before he is born, the birthright is to go to Jacob. But we find out that when we come to Isaac, Isaac was a dysfunctional parent. Because Isaac broke the first rule of parenting. Don't have favorites. He very clearly had a favorite. Esau was very clearly his favorite. And Isaac was very clearly Rebekah's favorite. So the first thing we find out about Isaac, he's a dysfunctional parent to begin with. But then we come down a little bit further and he's starting to get old and he thinks, oh, I'm going to die soon, so I better pass on the birthright. And who does Jacob say he's going to give the birthright to?
Esau.
He's going to give it to Esau. Now he knows clearly God has said, no. The birthright does not go to Esau. The birthright goes to Jacob. He's like, no. Esau is my favorite. I don't care what God says. I'm giving it to Esau. So not only is he a dysfunctional parent, but right here, he's rebelling against God. And that's pretty serious stuff. I mean, God says something clearly, and he just like, bold-faced, I'm going to do the other thing. Rather concerning. And then as our brother over here mentioned, if we go to chapter 6, we find that didn't learn much from his father. In verse 6 and 7, the Bible says, and Isaac lived in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, oh, she's my sister. Well, he feared to say she is his wife, lest the men of the place should kill her, for Rebekah was very beautiful to look at. But this time, of course, she wasn't his sister. Wasn't even half-truth this time. They were related, but she wasn't his sister. This wasn't even a half-truth. And so when we look at Isaac, we have more problems. We have a dysfunctional parent who rebels against God and who is just as much a liar and a coward as his father. Yeah. Those of us who are parents, we need to be careful, isn't that so? There's a lesson right here, isn't there? That our habits don't get passed on down to our children. So there's the story of Isaac. So now we come back to God's problem. You know, God stands there and says, you know, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and then wait a minute. I don't know that I don't want to be associated with these guys. Maybe he says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. Oh, and Jacob. But we all know about Jacob, don't we? Do we have to go through the list of all of Jacob's mess ups and sins and all the things that Jacob managed to do wrong? Well, first of all, Jacob begins by stealing the birthright for a bowl of lentils. Then, when his father is about to give the birthright to Esau, knowing that God has said that he would receive the birthright, what does he do? He deceives his father.
Then he travels away, runs for his life. So not only is he a bit cunning, but he's also a bold-faced liar. As a result, he runs for his life and decides to marry Rachel. And Laban, his father-in-law, of course, deceives him. And he ends up with Leah instead. And I'm not quite sure how that works, but that's what happened. And after he was married, he's like, too late. Uh-oh, I've got the wrong woman. So what does he do? Marries the sister. So now he's got two wives. Now he is an adulterer. And then both of those wives come to him and say, oh, you know, we're not having enough children, so why don't you take our handmaids? So like, oh, what a good idea. So now he's got four. Now, if you look at, if you want to find a dysfunctional parent, you just look at Jacob's children, all the different problems that they got themselves into. Jacob's children were a mess. We know this was a seriously dysfunctional home. And so once again, we could work our way down through this particular story of Jacob, and we can find some rather unsavory things in relationship to Jacob. Isn't that so? And so God comes along and he puffs out his chest with pride and says, okay, you don't know who I am? Let me introduce myself. This is who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at that particular point, we would all stop and think, now, wait a minute. He's just associating himself with those people? What kind of a God is he? So what is God trying to tell us when he introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, friends, there's a very simple lesson right here. God is trying to communicate something when he puffs out his chest with pride and says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is trying to communicate something very, very clearly to us. And that is this. I don't look at people the same way that you look at people. When I look at people, I see the potential of what those people can become under the power of my grace. Amen. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves, don't we? And when we look at ourselves, we see a picture that we're not too proud of, right? And the devil gets on our case and is like, you useless, losing person. I can't believe that you did that again. You ever been there? Yes, the devil gets on that case. And that's what he says. Can't believe that you did that. But we need to remember how God introduces himself. God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did some dreadful things, and they did them again. But God looked at those men, and he saw the potential of what they could become through his power and through his grace. And whenever the devil gets on your case and he comes to you and says, I can't believe you did that, you useless person, why even bother? Just give up now. Remember that God looks at you in a different way. And God says, no, I can see the potential in you. I can see that you are a person just like Abraham. And I can do the same thing with you that I did to Abraham. I can do the same for you that I did to Isaac. I can do the same for you that I did for Jacob. I can take you and make you into a new and different person to do great things for me. Did Abraham do great things for God? Absolutely, he did great things for God. Did Isaac do great things for God? Absolutely, he did great things for God. What about Jacob? They all did great things for God by the grace that God gave them, the power that God gave them. You know, further on in the Bible, God goes on and he changes his tune. He comes up with somebody else to us, another name to drop. Stand over in 2 Kings 20, verse 5, and a bunch of other places we won't look at it now. Over there, God comes along, he puffs out his chest with pride, and he says, I am the God of David. Now, have you ever studied David's life? We've been studying David's life in our family worship recently. And you know, I had actually forgotten how many times David messed up in his life. You know, Saul gets jealous of David, and so Saul's going to kill him. So David runs for his life. He comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and lies to him. He didn't need to lie. He could have just told the truth. And he eats the showbread. And of course, the upshot of that, David telling those lies, Saul's jealousy, every single one of those priests, except for one, is murdered. That would hang pretty heavy on your conscience, wouldn't it? Saul sends a man out there, Doeg the Edomite, who murders them all. And so then David's like, oh no, what am I going to do? Where am I going to hide? Where am I going to go? And so he flees to the enemies of God's people. Why would he go there? Rather than trusting in God, he trusts in Satan's people, the Philistines. And the Philistines, they see him, and they recognize him, wait a minute, this is the guy that killed Goliath. And so David suddenly realizes, oh no, I'm in trouble. And so they drag him in before the king of Gath, and the king, and so David once again, he drools all over his beard, he claws at the wall, and he acts like a lunatic. So the king says, well, who is this guy? Why did you bring him in? He's lost his mind. Get rid of him. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to lie again. Never need to lie. He starts to tell all these lies, and of course he escapes out of there. Then he gets upset with Nabal, nearly kills him. Then he marries Abigail and Ahinoam after he'd been married to Michal or Michelle, Saul's daughter. So now he becomes an adulterer, and then an adulterer again. Then he goes back and lives with the Philistines again. And then, of course, the Philistines are going to raid Israel. And so he starts to make up all their stories to show that, no, 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 I'm loyal to you guys. So he's telling lies to Achish. You know, he does a raid on the Amalekites and says, no, no, I raided Judah. Then we can go on further down in his life. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He murders her husband. He lies to the whole nation about it. Then at the very end of his life, he numbers Israel. You know, we could go on and on. I'd forgotten how many times, you know, David told lies. He messed his life up. He did the wrong thing. He was an adulterer. And you could go on and on. And yet God stands there and says, I'm the God of David. In fact, God says this. He says, David is a man after my own heart. And when God called David a man after his own heart, and when God said, I am the God of David, was God saying that because of all of the sins that David had committed? No, not because of the sins that he had committed, but because of what God had done through David. You know, God's standing there, he's saying, okay, this is who I am. This is the kind of power I have. I can take a loser like this and turning him into somebody like this. Here is my exhibit A of what grace can do in a person's life. Amen. And he's putting that person there as exhibit A of what he can do in a person's life so that you can look at exhibit A and you can say, wait a minute, I've never done anything as bad as what David did. So God can do great things with me as well. Now, so don't we serve an incredible God? You know, I often think about Jesus. When Jesus came down to this earth and Jesus, you know, his mission here on earth, you think about it. Jesus' job description in coming to this earth. His job description in coming to this earth is to create a new global religion, isn't that so? No. Called Christianity. Now, if somebody came to you with this particular job description and they said, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to this particular place. I want you to create a new global religion. You would think, you know, that's a rather large task, wouldn't you? I'm going to need a bit of help, right? And so you would start to look around now. Now, who am I going to get to help me in this situation? I've got to create an impact that hits the entire globe. Now, if somebody came to me with that kind of a job description, I would be looking for some pretty high power people, wouldn't you? Some really seriously capable people with a good resume and an amazing education, people of experience and obvious talent. Isn't that what you would look for? I read this a long time ago. Some of you might have heard it before, but I've lost track of it over the years. I looked it up the other day on the internet, made a few adaptations myself, but it's a memo. It's a memo to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafters of Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants based in Jerusalem. It says this: thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have completed our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychological and vocational aptitude consultant. How do you think the disciples fared? The profiles of all tests are included. You will want to study them carefully. As a part of our service and for your guidance, allow us some general comments, much as an auditor would make general statements. This is a result of staff consultation and without an additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for educated persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capacity. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. He speaks his mind often without considering the consequences. He has a radical left-wing political leanings with connections to a dangerous terrorist organization called the Zealots. He was found to be carrying a concealed weapon at his interview. Andrew is a natural follower and has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Both have a violent reputation and dysfunctional parents. Thomas suffers from depression and mental instability. He has a concrete worldview and lacks the capacity for conceptual thought. Nathaniel is a loner and demonstrates a questioning attitude that would undermine morale. Bartholomew is a racist and displays unfounded elitist attitude. Philip is short-sighted and lacking in vision. We feel further that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has extreme right-wing political alliances. The Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau has blacklisted him as a result of known criminal associations and accusations of fraud. James, the son of Alpheus, and Thaddeus both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Now, when you start to work your way down through the disciples, and here we see Jesus. He has come to this earth. He is not taking on a small job. He has 3.5 years in which to launch a global religion that will affect every corner of our planet. And he starts to pick these kinds of people. Oh, they did mention one more. I forgot about this guy. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness to make people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places, he's highly motivated, ambitious and responsible, holds a bachelor's degree in theology and master's in accounting. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. The enterprise you are undertaking is ambitious to say the least. We wish you every success. Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. What kind of men did Jesus choose when he came to this world to launch a new global religion? The simple answer is, he chose men like you and I.
Amen.
He did not go out there and look for people who had a long resume of accomplishments and qualifications. And when you stop and think about it, what was Jesus thinking when he walked along the shore of Galilee and called a few rough fishermen? What could possibly have been going through Jesus' mind? Friends, the answer is very simple. When he called those few rough fishermen, He was not seeing a few rough fishermen. He was seeing what those men could become under the power of his grace. That's what Jesus was seeing. You see, when God looks at us, he looks at us in a very different way to the way we look at ourselves. He looks at us not for what we are, but for what he knows that he can create in us through his grace. When God looks at other people around us, he doesn't look on the outside. He doesn't look at, you know, this or that, all of the problems. He sees the true potential. And the simple reality is that every single one of us here has exactly the same potential that Peter had. He managed to stand up in front of Jesus on the night of his crucifixion and deny him to his face. He sees the same potential that Abraham had. He lied, who was a coward, who was an adulterer. Go on down through the list. He sees the same potential as he saw in David with his long list of failures. He sees the potential in every single one of us, and he says, I know this person. I know what they can become under the power of my grace. You know, it's almost as if, you know, God could stand there today. And in exactly the same way as he did in the past, and he says, okay, you're wondering who I am? You really want to know who I am? Okay, this is who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of David. I am the God of Dimitri and Stav and Alan over here. I'm the God of Stacy. I don't know everybody here at Fountain anymore. It's been too long since I've been here. But I know some of you guys. God stands here and says, you want to know who I am? That's who I am. God, somebody comes to God and says, well, who are you? And he says, you want to know who I am? I'm the God of these children. They've got a children program here somewhere, don't we? I'm the God of these children. That's who I am. And he puffs out his chest with pride, and the reason that he does so is because he says, here is exhibit A. This is what I am able to do in somebody's life. And when God looks at you, that's the way he looks at you. He doesn't look at you for what you are right now. He looks at you for what you can become. Amen. Friends, don't we serve a wonderful God? Amen. Aren't we thankful that God looks at us like that?
Amen.
I know that I am.